invite you to turn your Bibles tonight to Psalm 121 as we continue our little mini-series on these Psalms of Ascent. These really are precious Psalms, short, sweet, to the point, and packed with wonderful, robust, helpful, potent theology, some of which I hope we can take with us this week into the work week. So I'm going to read in your hearing Psalm 121. And listen carefully, this is the word of the living God. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow our heads and ask for illumination from the Spirit of God this evening. Father God, my pastoral spidey senses tell me that upon the hearing of this psalm, there may be some even amongst us who would object. There may be some who have experienced harm of loved ones, death of loved ones. Indeed, all of us, Father, have known of death that has been near us. And we read these words, Father, and our wheels start turning in our minds, and we start to think about our theology, and we start to think about whether these words are to be trusted. And Father, we want to be honest with you. We have doubts, like Thomas, and we pray that you would meet us tonight and meet those doubts with a proper view of how we are to think about these things. Because on the other hand, Father, your word is no stranger to giving in quite unvarnished terms what the Christian life is. It is a life of tribulation. It is a life of harm. And so, Father, help us to understand with the help of your Spirit tonight what it is that you intend to communicate to your children, and that we would be able to take it out of this place with our heads held high and the hope of the eschaton in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I love being in the presence of old cowboys with weathered faces and lines that tell stories of wisdom that they have gained the easy way and the hard way. I've been around some of these old cowboys. There was actually in California, there was a little one horse town that had a church, and it was called the Bunkhouse. And it was a cowboy church. That's what it was. I mean, I don't know. I don't think they let you in unless you had a 10-gallon hat. I mean, it was pretty legit. But I've hung around cowboys that also had really, really bad theology. And I remember an old cowboy once praying, "Lord, give us rain and a little luck, and we'll do the rest." And I thought, man, that is a good Americana prayer right there. But such a prayer is not cut from the same cloth as the psalmist who penned this psalm. The psalmist who penned this psalm had an absolute dependence on the Lord for everything. You look at the first verse, "I lift up my eyes to the hills," and keep reading because you can get misled there. You can think that he's looking for help in the hills. That's not what he's doing. He's looking up to the hills. And that hill may be a mammoth journey that he must make. That hill may represent the unknowns that are going to be on that journey, like robbers and bandits and, who knows, plague and sickness and rain and the elements. So he's looking up to the hills and he asks, "Where does my help come from?" And the answer is very simple. It's, "My help comes from the Lord." And what's interesting here is, he, in verse 2, makes it a very intimate thing. It's not just help that you would go buy on the shelf at Food Lion or something that you would order in your cart on Amazon. Not just help, it's my help. So it is an intimate help. And then this intimate help, my help, is tethered, as it were, to Yahweh, the covenant name of our God, who not only is the covenant God, but is the one who created the cosmos, heaven and earth. Now look at the ability that the psalmist has to put these two things together, my intimate help and the creator of the cosmos. I think sometimes we separate those things. We think that God is too busy, God is too lofty, he doesn't have enough bandwidth to deal with mere normal Christians like us, but not so with the psalmist. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. You see, this psalm is not about rough, rugged, individualistic Americana spirit. It's actually about dependence. This psalm is about providence, not luck. It is the recognition on behalf of a worshiping soul that every detail in life, every fiber of my destiny, every whistling of a willow and polar vortex finds its source in the mind and heart of a loving and gracious God who is wiser, smarter, kinder, and more gracious than I could ever be, and more than I actually deserve. Providence is not just an eloquent word to this psalmist. Providence is life itself. You know, the old Puritans, they had different words for God, and one of the words that they had for God was simply providence. God is providence. And if we have such an all-consuming view of God's control and presence in this world, then we do not assume that anything is from our own strength or ingenuity, but rather recognize that it all comes from the Lord. So I want you to consider tonight, first off, in verses 1 and 2, the conviction of God's care. He says in verses 1 and 2, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And as I said, the hills could be danger. They could be temptation. You know, one of the ways that hills could be temptation is that, you know, the prophets would often rebuke Israel for going up on a hill and under every green tree offering sacrifices to pagan deities. It was there on the hills. That's why they called them the what? The high places, okay? It was on the high places that Israel was tempted to go worship the other gods. And why would they worship the other gods? It's very easy for us to stand, you know, where we do chronologically in redemptive history, throw rocks at the Israelites for their worship of pagan deities. But why did they do that? Well, it's because when the Israelites were losing and the Canaanites were winning, well, the simple conclusion, the simple arithmetic is that the gods of the Canaanites were superior. And not only that, but maybe this hits closer to home for some of us. When Yahweh was not opening the womb, but you could go to the fertility cults, offer a sacrifice, and your neighbors who did, the womb of their wife was being opened. Oh, that's a temptation. Do we do the same thing today? We do. We do. When God is not answering our prayers, and you see the success of those in the world who do not have Christ, you're tempted to just chuck it. This was Psalm 73, Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My feet had almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked. And he thought, why not throw in my lot with them? It seems like nothing ever happens to them. Their faces are fat. They have gold. They're prosperous, and we too are tempted to throw in our lot with them. But he says, where does my help come from? It doesn't come from those hills where those fertility cults are. It doesn't come from those hills where those other gods are worshipped. It comes from Yahweh. But then secondly, I want you to notice the constancy of God's care in verses 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now in verse 3, this is really kind of, this is a subjunctive, and I thought you in the South. I'm really from the West Coast, so I just play a Southerner on TV. But you in the South could understand it. I heard a guy from Mississippi once say, "Yeah, we might could do that." That's what you call a double subjunctive, okay? And you might could use that if you want to. But here in verse 3, he's making a subjunctive. He's really saying, may your foot not be moved. May the Lord not allow your foot to be moved. And you might get scared and say, well, why is he putting it in the subjunctive? Well, because what he puts in the subjunctive in verse 3, he declares to be so in verse 4. He says in verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He doesn't slumber or sleep. He's there all the time. He's not like these pagan deities who sleep. He will keep you. He will not allow your foot to be moved. Now, what did this mean for the Israelites? Well, in the ancient Near Eastern world, kind of similar to the pantheon of Greco-Roman gods in the first century, the gods, lowercase g, tended to be like the people. They would eat like the people. They would drink like the people. They would sleep around like the people. And they needed to be placated. And sometimes they would even sleep. In fact, one of the jobs of the priests of Baal was every once in a while to go in the back room in their kind of version of the Holy of Holies and wake Baal up because he was sleeping. And you recall in the Super Bowl of the Gods with Elijah and the prophets of Baal that Elijah said, oh, keep screaming a little louder. Maybe Baal's asleep. You see, their gods slept. And there's actually an example in another Babylonian god of a god named Apsu, who was angry because the younger gods, they were kind of like the frat boys and girls, they just were keeping everybody up at night and they wouldn't go to sleep, and Apsu had to rebuke them and a battle ensued. It's called Theomachy, and everybody died except for one in the end. Well, this is the context that we find this in, and basically the author of Psalm 121 is blowing holes in that theology. He's saying our God does not slumber or sleep. But you hear that and you're like, okay, that doesn't really help me. I don't think that God sleeps. I know that those are anthropomorphisms, you know. And really, that anthropomorphism isn't even used of God. Nowhere does it say that he slumbers. In fact, the opposite is what it says. So we're not tempted to think that God is doing that. But I think our temptation is in another area. I think we're tempted to think this way. God is the CEO who's super busy and he's spinning multiple plates at a time. And he doesn't have time for me. Maybe another way to put it is that God is kind of disillusioned with your disobedience, and he's more interested with the more obedient Christian. So he's going to give his attention to them. And of course, the reason he's giving his attention to them is because they're more faithful, they do more, they pray more, their kids have straight teeth and get straight A's, and so he's more interested in them. But no, God doesn't work that way. God has more bandwidth than we do. And I think the problem is that we tend to impose our view of ourselves on God. That's really been the problem of man for all of his existence. We make God in our own image. Well, I say this reverently. God is an insomniac. He does not sleep. God is always awake. He's always attentive to our needs. He always cares when you come with tears before his throne. And he not only cares, but he comes with a bottle and he bottles them up. He bottles them up and he remembers them. And he sends his angels to care for you. Thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, note the closeness of God's care. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. I want you to notice here that the sun and the moon here, of course, if you're traveling, these are things, you know, exposure to sun during the day. And then, you know, the ancients knew about this. You talk about being moonstruck. The word lunatic comes from one who has been struck by the moon. These are ways that we would talk about it. One who's gone maybe 5150. These are things that were temptations and possibilities for the people of old as well. And so he's saying the sun is not going to strike you by day, and the moon is not going to strike you by night. But I would submit further that the sun and the moon here are not just the sun and the moon that we know, but they are the deities that stand behind those the sun and the moon. In fact, Deuteronomy says that one of the judgments on Israel is that they will lift up their eyes to the sun and the moon, i.e. the gods behind them, and that they will worship them. And so this traveler is thinking, you know, is the sun going to harm me? Is the moon going to harm me? Is the curse of that people's God going to inflict me? And he say, no, the sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. You see, the world that the ancients lived in was a pretty dangerous world. Like, if you compare, you know, like in Jonah's day, those sailors that went out into the sea, what did they have to do before they went out into the sea? They had to make a bunch of sacrifices to all the different gods because they wanted to make sure that they were placating all the gods. And they wanted to make sure that in the placating of these gods, they would have smooth sailing. And Jonah comes along, a Hebrew, and he's like, yeah, it's pretty dangerous out there, you know, sea monsters and whatnot. But no thought whatsoever that he had to placate a bunch of gods, because in his mind, he believed in one God. And he prayed to that God, and he asked for safety, and then that was it. And then everything else was up to what? The providence of God, even him getting thrown over the side. So then that brings us to finally 7 and 8. God's keeping is a keeping that the world does not know. And really, we could see this in verse 3 too. Verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And then verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This word is keep or guard. He will guard you. And the question I have tonight is a very simple question, and I like to be as honest as I possibly can. Really? Really? Is this promising too much? I mean, you know, I do think we should be honest with the Bible. I mean, either all those Christians that we know who experienced harm or died either weren't Christians, or the Bible's wrong, or there's a third option. And the third option is this: the promise is not that we shall never stub our toes, but that no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress will ever have evil power over us. That is, it will never be able to separate us from God's purposes in us. Eugene Peterson put it this way, I like this: all the water in the oceans cannot sink a ship unless it gets inside. Nor can all the trouble in the world harm us unless it gets within us. That is the promise of the psalm. God guards you from every evil. So I want you to think of it this way. Psalm 121, in making this promise, is really the Old Testament counterpart of Romans 8. Where Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor life nor death nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is what? In Christ Jesus our Lord. He didn't say he'll protect us from harm. He did say, we will never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's all the psalmist is saying. Anything that comes to you comes through the finger of providence. Anything. And in my humble opinion, brothers and sisters, and I would say that Christians have been saying this for millennia, it actually has the capability of taking fear out of your life. Because if you really believe that, I mean really, not separating and hermetically sealing off your Sunday theology from your mundane theology, and you have one theology for all of life, and the things that you confess are the things that you try to live out in your life on a day-to-day basis, then you're like, life is an adventure, God is at the helm, and I'm waiting to see what's going to happen. And he's going to give me the grace to get through whatever it takes. I mean, how many of us in this room can tell stories about a dark and heavy providence that now 10, 15, 20 years later, we look back and we're like, thank you, God, for sending that providence. It brought a child. It brought a spouse. It brought a deeper understanding of God that you wouldn't trade for $1 billion or all the riches in the world. You thank God for that. I could think of, off the top of my head, 10 or 15 of those unanswered prayers. Thank you, God, for not giving me what I wanted. Eugene Peterson says, the only serious mistake we can make when illness comes, when anxiety threatens, when conflict disturbs our relationships with others, is to conclude that God has gotten bored looking after us and has shifted his attention to a more exciting Christian, or that God has become disgusted with our meandering obedience and decided to let us fend for ourselves for a while, or that God has gotten too busy fulfilling prophecy in the Middle East to take time now to sort out the complicated mess that we've gotten ourselves into. That is the only serious mistake we can make. It is the mistake that Psalm 121 prevents. The mistake of supposing that God's interest in us waxes and wanes in response to our spiritual temperature. And this, you know, we do this. Oh, I didn't read my Bible today. Oh, I didn't pray today. Oh, the gods must be angry, you know. You should read your Bible. You should pray. But Christ died for you not reading your Bible, and Christ died for you not praying. And oh, the deep love and grace of Jesus Christ in caring for his children. Eugene Peterson goes on, the great danger of Christian discipleship is that we should have two religions, a glorious biblical Sunday gospel that sets us free from the world, that in the cross and resurrection of Christ makes eternity alive in us, a magnificent gospel of Genesis and Romans and Revelation, and then an everyday religion that we make do with during the week between the time of leaving the world and arriving in heaven. I put it this way. On Sunday, you've got the theology of the Apostle Paul, and you can talk about the glorious contours and shape of it. And then Monday through Saturday, tune into Dr. Phil. All right, Dr. Phil. Give me some wisdom. I got to get through the week. Or worse, Oprah. Okay? Now we laugh. We laugh, but I think sometimes we fall into that. We've got this glorious theology. This theology over here, it looks good on my shelf. Some of us literally, come look at my library. Look at all this stuff. I haven't read any of it, but look, it looks great on my shelf. But when it comes down to the practical stuff, we're not using this stuff. And beloved, I promise you, this stuff is meant to be used. There is more about suffering under hardship in the Bible than anything else. Like, there's instructions there. And when things get uncomfortable, that's just the time that you need to take up the Word of God and say, how can I put this into practice? When you get apathetic, that's just the time that you take up the Word of God and say, how can I set my face like a flint to Jerusalem? Taking wisdom from Dr. Phil, Oprah, even Jordan Peterson, I don't care, will not take you to the cross. If you lived according to the wisdom of this world, Joe Rogan, Jordan Peterson, Oprah, Dr. Phil, you know, name your poison, and you were confronted with taking your cross up and being crucified or being burned at the stake or going out into the Colosseum and putting your head in the mouth of a lion, and all you had was Dr. Phil et al., you would give in, you would relent, you would renege, and you would recant. Now, the kind of theology that would take you to the cross is the kind of outlook that Christ had, who in Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why the author to Hebrews says, look to Jesus. Don't look to Dr. Phil. Don't look to Joe Rogan. Look to Jesus. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. He's looking to God for his help. We can come back to verse 1. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? Jesus did that. As he was bearing the cross, he lifted his eyes up to Calvary and he said, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. He too recognized that his help came from the Father as he walked the path of his Father's will. And may the Lord give us grace to walk that same path that Jesus walked in grace and humility. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the help that you give us in the covenant name of Yahweh. We thank you that whether it is a hill that we are staring at, a mountain that we are staring at, a valley that we are staring at, a tightrope that we are staring at, your help is sufficient. Your grace is complete. And I pray, Father, that we would love and desire your will, no matter what that looks like, more than our agenda. And Father, we confess to you that we cannot do that, we cannot desire that, we cannot want that apart from your grace. And so we pray that you would fill us, even tonight, through your word, with your grace that would allow us to walk like our Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Look what's next here. We're going to sing Psalm 121.